Okay, we have come to the almost the end of the book called the Apocalypse. We still have a few chapters to go, but it has been a labor of love, not just given this lecture, but you guys listening to it. But I have entitled this particular lecture, which is number 158, The Second Death. I think it's an appropriate title for the lecture because it's all about the second death, which of course is in the book of Revelation, and we can't sort of do a foxtrot around it. It's there, and we need to look at it, analyze it, take it apart, put it back together again. Now, many years ago, I wrote a lecture, and I gave it in a number of churches. It was not well received. It was called Second Thoughts on the Second Death, in which I was trying to get people to broaden their view of the biblical revelation. Of course, Christians basically don't want to broaden their views on the biblical revelation. They want to be stuck in their security region. There are exceptions, but generally people don't want to be educated. They're happy doing what they're doing and believing what they're believing. My question is this. Could it be possible, it's up here on the whiteboard, could it be possible that everything you have heard about the second death and everything you have ever read about the second death is an entire fabrication, a total hoax, a satanic deception, a complete lie? That's my question.
Probably.
Thank you, Laurel. But I normally start off these apocalypse lectures with a quotation from somewhere which has relevance to the lecture. And I'm quite delighted to share these quotes from Willy Wonka. Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory was a great book. It was also a fabulous movie. I've seen both renditions of the movie. But the Gene Wilder one, even though I appreciated Johnny Depp's characterization of Willy Wonka, even though I appreciated that, the Gene Wilder did something for me. And I remember him at one point in the movie singing, "There's no earthly way of knowing," okay, "which direction they are going. There's no knowing where they're rowing." And then somebody in the background goes, echoing very weakly, "rowing," okay. "Or which way the river's flowing. Is it raining? Is it snowing? Is a hurricane a-blowing? Not a speck of light is showing. So the danger must be growing. Are the fires of hell a-glowing? Is the grizzly reaper mowing? Yes, the danger must be growing, because the rowers keep on rowing. And they're certainly not showing any sign that they are slowing." That's my quote for today. And there is relevance to this. Believe it or not. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. Look, if you can't laugh when you're dealing with God, there's something wrong. Matthew 13, verse 15. Because, you know, it's important for us to grasp what Yeshua says here, quoting from Isaiah, because there is an appalling absence of truth falling over people. And very few honest people are left who are unafraid of telling the truth like it is. Truth is truth, whether that is biblical, political, medical. But we truth seekers are becoming almost an extinct species. Yeshua says, "This people's heart has become dull." You know, the word here in the Greek also can be translated calloused. Calloused. "They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." You know, in the early messianic movement, sometimes called the church, I'm quite happy to go with that appellation, There were difficulties amongst various people, various circles of faith and various believers. And as early as the writing of the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, we find a reference to this. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Hebrews 5 and verse 11. Whoever wrote this, it certainly wasn't Paul, but whoever wrote it might have been James, I don't know. There is much more we would like to say, he says, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you, now he's talking to the believers, he says, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. Now, that's very interesting. That's only a few decades after Yeshua established the ecclesia. And yet by that time, people had become dull. They didn't want to listen anymore. So my question is, how's your hearing these days? How's your hearing? You know, we live in frightening times. Our very age is gripped with a spirit of insecurity. And our populations are looking urgently in every direction, or so it seems, for stability in themselves. And that means in their children, in their children's health issues, in their personal psychological health issues, even in business health issues. And they are trying desperately to find people in whom they can have trust. Uh-huh. We want to trust people. We want to trust our politicians. That's a laugh, I know. We want to trust our doctors. We want to trust our local gym specialist. We want to trust our funeral director. We want to trust our priest. We want to trust our plumber. We also want to trust our local all-round good guy handyman. We want to trust everybody. But you can't trust anyone.
The Bible says, put not your trust in the Son of Man.
Well, that's right, in whom there is no help. We used to trust people.
Yeah.
In fact, I can reflect back on the good old days of the late 1940s and early 50s. Oh, boy, you could trust people, you know. Mm-hmm. But that's right. Look, I'm reminded of, again, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Sam Beauregard quips to Willy Wonka. Don't talk to me about contracts, Wonka. I use them myself. They're strictly for suckers. All right? So we have gone from the good old honest handshake where yes was yes, no was no, into a very, very murky world of distrust.
Everything's contractualized.
It is. I mean, that day and age is gone now when everything was so simple. Remember the service stations? They actually were service stations. Smartly dressed uniformed workers would run out to service your car. Yeah, run. They would run to your car. They'd fill it up with petrol. They'd check your oil. They'd check your battery. They'd test your tyres. They'd do a thorough transmission fluid check. They'd wash and wipe dry your windscreen. They'd do those things for you, smiling all the time, and you paid for petrol and oil, and they waved you goodbye. I remember it.
And it was actually good business. Because
well,
the better they treated you, the more they gave you, and you went back.
See you back here soon, they used to say.
Yeah.
Big smile. Those days were, by comparison, naive and fresh and almost completely innocent.
Now we go to the shopper docket tools to go.
Well, that's right. Look, even in the old, even in the movies of the 1940s, 1950s, if there was something racy that was going to be on the screen in the old black and white productions or the new VistaVision presentations, okay, it was innuendo. It didn't hang out.
Yeah.
Cary Grant and whoever his leading lady was, you know, if they were going to make love, you never saw that. They'd disappear into the room and the door would close and then there was another scene. Think Spartacus. Okay? I mean, it's all hanging out in that TV series.
And in the industry, it's called Sparty Soft Porn.
Well, that's exactly right, and it is. So we're looking at the world and how it's changed, but one thing hasn't seemed to change at all. go to your local church, you're still going to get a lot of slobber drool. They were sharing slobber drool in the 4th century, and don't you know what? It's become an art form now.
And nowhere can get better.
Sorry?
Nowhere can get better than the local church.
Tell me. Oh, well, that's a telling, yeah, of course. But, you know, it's very, very sad, because the religious establishment is where you need to go to find truth, security. You want to know how you are faring with God. And especially as you get older. I'd suddenly realise, I'm now elderly. I don't feel it. And I'm suddenly classified as a senior citizen. You know, something's wrong there somewhere. I'm still back in 1958. Or
you're
listening
a boy
to the Beatles.
Inside.
Sorry?
You're a boy inside.
Well, yeah. Very much a boy, I'm afraid. But today we have a realization that the Christian church system has lost the plot, if it really had it. I know that you know that something is very rotten in existence today in what is called churchianity. Paganism has been baptized. Doctrinal errors and traditional religious filth are accepted casually as truth. And at the same time, those in religious authority are being analysed very carefully now by the media and others because of their predilection toward sexual perversion, and that includes pedophilia. All right? You don't know anymore who to trust. You know, there was a day when you could turn around because the people next door were the pastor and his wife, and you'd want to leave your kids with them. Not anymore. Not anymore. But today you've got over 50,000 competing churches, sects, denominations and cults all claiming to have a corner on the market, all proclaiming the truth and all disagreeing with each other. But here we are, a handful of believers, reaching thousands of people throughout the world, making a difference. We're making a big difference. If you knew some of the people that were now in contact with us, you know, this is rather intriguing to my mind. Even pastors of certain churches now, well known even in this district here, who have cottoned onto us and gone, wow, what's this? Now, this to me is exciting. And in fact, 3 weeks ago, I was invited finally by academia.edu to join that high level of academic interest, because they've looked at messianic sites and they've come to me and they've gone, you're different, would you like to come and share? Well, what makes us different to the others? I'll tell you what makes us different: the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God, she, hear me, is all about right knowledge. The Ruach HaKodesh is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of holiness. Not just a Spirit that is holy. It's about living out your life the way God wants you to live. And he didn't come along to say, I want you to live an ascetic life in strictures. He said, I've given you full, abundant life. A sense of well-being. A road that is full of challenges, yes, full of trials, absolutely. But in engaging in those trials, in walking this narrow road of life, where everyone else seems to be rushing headlong into oblivion, you are developing character, and that character is all you're going to take with you over into the promised land. That's all you're going to take with you. You can't take your riches, you can't take your dog and your cat, you can't take your canary or whatever else. You're not even going to take yourself over. It's only going to be your character that goes across, and what Yeshua has demonstrated in your sense of well-being. In fact, you know who crosses over when you die? Yeshua. That's who crosses over. That's who crosses over. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. Alright? Sometimes we forget this. But people are coming to the internet sites now to learn and finally to be re-educated into true Jewish thought form. And they're refreshingly stating that grace draws them. Grace. We are codifying the biblical revelation. That's what we're doing. We're codifying it. We're making it applicable to today's needs. We are freeing believers. We are giving them liberty. Now, they've had it all along. They just didn't realize they had it. There is freedom and there is liberty in the gospel of Messiah. And we are liberating these people who have spent their entire lives in terror, in fear, in a cruel bondage to a false religious concept called God. Some of these false religious systems, such as the idea of everlasting torment in hellfire, or everlasting torment in darkness, but churches can't make their mind up yet whether it's going to be hellfire or darkness, have destroyed many a sincere, well-intended disciple of Christ in his or her healthy pursuit of God's loving expectations of them. Some believers, indeed, as I mentioned just recently, have gone stark raving mad and have ended their lives in insane asylums because of the doctrine of eternal destruction. Their despair and abject horror of God has sent them right around the twist. Some people have been in asylums and have been released and have tried to reconstruct their lives. They usually turn to atheist views in order to settle them. Satan has most certainly deceived the entire world at every level imaginable. That includes religion. Not everything we've been taught is correct, obviously. One area of misunderstanding involves the second death. Now, as I said earlier, I actually wrote and gave a lecture sermon, really, called the Second Thoughts on the Second Death. And since that time, I have come to a deeper understanding and awareness of what constitutes a second death. And that's what I want to share today with you. This is something that I thought about many years ago and I dismissed. I thought, no, it can't be right. Because I was indoctrinated, even myself, in certain patterns of Christian thought. So I thought, no, that can't be right. And then after a while, I started to rethink it, went to England with Glenys, got exposed over there to a little booklet about sheep and goats, I've mentioned this in the past, and helped me to come to an understanding of something. And I thought, you know what, that thought I had a couple of years back, that thought is correct, but I wasn't going to talk about it until I absolutely was convinced that it was right. Because that's what I do. I'm not going to talk. In fact, one major doctrine that we hold to, I would not discuss it, even though I had always believed it, that I wasn't going to bring it out in doctrine form and share with anybody until this woman down here agreed with it. And she didn't agree with it. So I didn't talk about it. I didn't preach it. I didn't share it. Because I respect and admire my wife and her opinion. Finally, she turned around one day and said, you know what, you probably are right. Oh, that was it. Off like a rocket. But you know, look, the mere mention of Gehenna fire or a second death is usually enough to send chills up anybody's spine. And if you really meditated on the whole thought concept of that, you would be experiencing a healthy apprehension. But you'll only find the second death mentioned four times in the Bible, as the second death. You'll only find it mentioned four times. And it's all in the book of Revelation. And I want you, first of all, to have a look at these four scriptures. I'm not going to comment on them, except just to read them. I'll comment on them in due course. But the first text is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Revelation 2 and verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies, it says. And I think that's always a good place to start. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So there's the first mention of the second death. Revelation 2 and verse 11. Now, if you look at the second text, it's in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. And it says this, spiritually prosperous and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's the second text which speaks of the second death. Now there's a third text, and that's in the same chapter, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. It says, then death and Hades, of course, is Sheol, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, have a look at the fourth text in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All right? So they're the only four scriptures, the only four texts anywhere in the Bible where the second death is specifically delineated as the second death, described as the second death. Now, it is standard church teaching, all right across the board, that this second death, by its very nature, invokes separation from God in the form of eternal hellfire and torment. Or, if you're a Russellite, and when I say Russellite, that's the New Dawn, that's the original followers of Charles Taze Russell, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Seventh-day Adventists, or the Armstrongite churches. If you're a part of those, then you're a Russellite. And they don't believe in eternal hellfire and torment. They believe in annihilation. And I think out of the two concepts of God's judgment in a negative way, I'd prefer the latter. I'd prefer annihilation. I prefer, you know, God will zap you and you're gone forever. No consciousness at all. Total oblivion. Than to be continually tortured. All right? So that sits better with me than the former doctrine. But there may be another way of interpreting these texts. All right? There may well be, and I'll come to this in a minute. But let me say this. The very mention of a second death indicates there is more than one death. All right? Okay? We all know there's a first death, and we're all going to experience it one day. No escape. We shall all die. Death happens to us. Death happens to our friends and our family. Death happens to our pets. It happens to everything. I think of our faithful and loyal American red-nosed pit bull, Pepper. You know, she passed over on the Passover at age 13, this last Passover, and we all miss her very much. You know, she died. I'll never be the same person again because of her departure, because I miss her so deeply. My heart was knit with that dog. But death affects us in different ways, of course. It changes us. Even the death of a dog will change you. Death causes sorrow. Sorrow refines us. Sorrow refines us. It takes the edge off our crassness. We become a new person through sorrow. Many years ago, I was out the back of Coonabarabran, northern New South Wales, very dry area of the world, and I was thirsty and I was tired, so I pulled over and got out of the car and put the thermos of coffee and sat on the edge of the hill and started sipping the coffee, and I was watching this hawk in the sky, and it was going around and around and around, and suddenly it just dropped, and it fell about 20 feet away from the car, bang, on the ground. It was dead, very abruptly. 1 minute's flying around looking for prey. Next thing, it's exited this life. Right? And I thought, well, that's something you don't see every day. And, you know, that bird was caught by surprise. So was I watching it. The Bible speaks of death as a natural part of existence. We all know that as soon as a baby is born, it begins to die. The cells begin to die as soon as birth occurs. And life is a process that always ends in oblivion of material existence. If we're cremated, we end up as ashes, and they're sprinkled all over the place, and they're absorbed back into the energy fields of the world. If we're buried, it becomes a matter of dust to dust and all of that. We return back to the soil, and of course, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. No escape. This is the first death. This is the first death. But if there is a first death, and the Bible also speaks of a second death, is it possible there could be a third death? Is it possible there could even be a fourth death? I say yes. I say yes. And I want you to consider, first of all, a third death. I want you to turn over to Luke 15. Luke 15. And I want you to have a look at verse 11. And you all know this parable. You all know it. Yeshua continued sharing a parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. The son then said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead.'" See, there it is. Now, you all know this. You're all aware of this. You've read it many times. "This son of mine was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead." There it is again. and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, there's a lot to learn from this parable. Of course there is. And one day I'm going to take this parable apart and show you some things you didn't even know. That's a fact. But in the meantime, please notice Yeshua describes his rebellious son's distance from his father, Allah God, as death. And he refers to death twice. A spiritual death, yeah, absolutely, but death nonetheless. And that death involves lostness. So here is plainly described a third form of death. It is a separation from God, being a life of transgression and sin in this world system. It's obviously not a physical death, all right? He didn't literally die, but it is a spiritual death. And we all agree. So there's a first death, a second death is mentioned, there's a third death. It's a spiritual death, one of living in the world apart from God. All right? And Paul is in absolute agreement. If you have a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, Romans 8 verse 10, Paul says, "The body is dead because of sin." Romans 8 verse 10, "The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." Most important to realize that Paul agrees with Yeshua on this. And not only so, over in Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. "You he has made alive." Well, you know what? If he's made us alive, we were dead at one stage, and he says, "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." Yeah, we were dead. We were walking, talking, animated corpses. That's what we were. I've cut a corpse up. I know what it's like. I won't go into that. It stinks. That's what you got to do. You've got to wear a mask. Verse 5. Notice verse 5 in the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. "He loved us even when we were dead in our sins." All right? Over in Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul again says, "And you, being dead in your sins, he has made alive together with him." So, Colossians 2, verse 13. We were alive in a physical sense, but according to Paul and according to Yeshua, we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. We were like the prodigal son, with whom Yeshua was concerned in his parable. No doubt about that. So the third death is a negative spiritual separation from God the Father. Right?
Just whenever you have that darkness, whenever you have the blindness, the veil,
it's
death.
That's absolutely correct.
So it is a death.
It is a death. It is a death. So we've got the three forms of death. You all agree, don't we? There are three forms of death. At least we know. We don't know what the second death is yet, do we? But we know what the first one is, and we know what spiritual separation from God is all about, because we've all experienced it. Now, I want to introduce a fourth death. It's biblical. It's true. It's there. It's been there all along. Plain as a nose on your face. I want you to have a look.
As a believer, we can't do that, because says that once we were dead, but now we are alive.
Yes, we are alive. I'm just describing that there are four deaths mentioned in the Bible. So, hop over to Romans chapter 6. Most important, this one, because the fourth death is, in my view, a very positive separation. A very positive separation, but not from God, but from sin. From sin. And as in the case of the third category of death, it's also spiritual, not physical. So have a look at Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 2. In fact, have a look at verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 11. All right? I'll just skim through it. "How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Yeshua the Messiah, were baptized into his death?" Drop down. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, Drop down. We have been united together in the likeness of his death. Drop down further. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not be slaves of sin. Drop further down. He that is dead is freed from sin. Drop down. If we died with Christ, see all this? The reference to our dying to sin is self-evident. Verse 11, likewise consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Yeshua the Messiah our Lord. So there's another form of death. There's a first death, an unspecified second death, except that's involved with sulfur and with fire. And here we have a fourth category of death, which is also spiritual, like the third form of death, separation, but this will be not a negative separation, this is a very positive separation, a separation from sin. So a crucifixion is involved, a mortification of your body, a mortifying, a putting to death of human nature. So there we have it again. Galatians 5:24, Paul says, they that are Mashiachs have crucified the flesh. If you've crucified something, you've killed it. You've killed it. Now, there's evidence from Peter's letters that he agreed with Paul, who agreed with Yeshua. And if you have a look at Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, you will find this. We being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. So even Peter agrees with Paul, who agrees with Yeshua. Peter, Paul, if Mary had written, it would have been Peter, Paul and Mary as well. A whole lot of them would have agreed. So this fourth death is a positive spiritual separation from sin. It is, in other words, keeping the commandments of God. People say to me, I can't stop sinning, I can't stop sinning, I can't stop sinning. This happened in the AOG. A person walk up to me and have a hole in their head, and they go, oh, I can't stop sinning, how do I stop sinning? I said, it's easy to stop sinning. It is. I said, yeah. Just stop. What? Just stop. To stop sinning, you have to know what the commandments of God are and keep them. And if you see, sin is a transgression of the Torah. You want to know what sin is? Have a look at the Torah. The Ten Commandments of God, have a look.
I had an elder, and he used to walk around all the time saying, I've got a black heart.
Well, what are you doing in that position?
Well, I had a big long talk with him. Yeah. Tell him to get with it.
Get with it. That's exactly right. It's impossible to keep the commandments of God unless you have the Spirit of God. All right? It's true. I remember somebody, Amos shared once with some people, some Jewish people in recent times, and he got to the seventh commandment, and the fellow said, "What? You mean I want to? You got to stop committing adultery?" He was shocked. And Amos goes, "Yes, it's against the commandments," and that's the last Amos heard of this fellow, which I found rather fascinating. But anyway, to stop sinning, one necessarily must keep the commandments of God. That's very simple. Yes, Owen.
The challenge must have been too great.
Oh, dear. So, you know, we
I think overcome everything except sin.
Except sin, yeah. To keep, to obey God's expectations of us is walking with God. So now we know all about death in its four essential forms. Or do. Or do we? What about that second death? All right? Because there is so much negativity that is abounding in relation to the normal Christian mindset concerning the death, the second death, that there is confusion reigning. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. Now, this is back to basics. In fact, we should even be calling this lecture today Fundamentals, because we're back to basics. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. And we have an account here of Yeshua meeting a fellow called Nicodemus, who was really a Nachdamon ben Gurion, who was the brother, very, very wealthy brother of the Jewish historian Josephus. And this fellow, Nachdamon, was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And he came to Yeshua late at night. He was undercover because he didn't want to be ostracized from his colleagues. And they entered into a very deep and meaningful conversation. And the account by John, who was also Yeshua's cousin and a priest, and so he had an insight into the goings-on of the Sanhedrin at that time, is very important to note. So if you have a look at chapter 3 of John, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God." You know, there are rabbis today who know Yeshua was a teacher who came from God. But they rise up against the Spirit of God. And I'll tell you something, the Spirit of God will destroy them. Because the Spirit of God destroys as well as creates. "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless you do unless God is with him." Yeshua responded, "Most assuredly, I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Good question. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's not talking about transmigration here. He's not even talking about dying. He's talking about how can a man, when he is old, be born a second time. Right? Yeshua said, "Most assuredly, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered, "Well, how can these things be?" Yeshua responded, "Are you a teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, as an aside, it's rather interesting. If you look at the personal pronouns that Yeshua uses here, he does a foxtrot. In those denominated personal pronouns, I and we. It's just an interesting aside, but one that you should contemplate on, because Yeshua was very much God. No doubt about that. Now, I have, on many occasions in the past, talked about the experience of being born again, what it actually meant in first century thought. And the real truth about being born again is rooted in an understanding of the concept of the resurrection of the righteous dead at the second coming of the Messiah. The first resurrection is a form of new birth. When Yeshua comes in the clouds of heaven, the dead in Messiah rise from the dead as spirit beings. They have become new. They have become renewed. They are now tripartite beings where their spirit and their soul and their flesh have become immortalized, incorruptible. They are now the image of God in reality. Right? So that is a new birth. We shall be raised from material physicality into pure spirit as Messiah is spirit, as God is spirit. I'm looking forward to that. No more aches and pains. No more problems with carpal tunnel. No more problems with neck misalignments and the pain associated with migraines. No more torn menisci. All right? New body. New soul and new spirit. All right? So the first resurrection is a form of new birth. And Paul labored in 1 Corinthians to spell this out to the first Greek Christians. Now, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to just travel along with me on this journey. He says in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 15, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is a kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, of fish, of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. All right? And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual, he says, is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Did you know that you are animated stardust? That's what you are. That's fact. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. See, there it is. We will bear the image of the heavenly man. I've delivered all our kids. All right? We've all had home births. We've had always had a midwife. But to see that baby born, to see it come out, bearing your image and your wife's image is an incredible, wonderful experience, for sure, as that birth occurs. And here is this birth language. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. He says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, there are people who read the rapture into that. I don't know how they do, but they do. All right. But Yeshua made it as plain as day in John chapter 3. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Hello? See this? It's flesh. I was born of flesh, and I'm flesh. Then he said, and you know what? That's all of us. That's anthropos. We belong to the human race. We're mortals. We are dominated by sin and by flesh and by blood. But Yeshua said, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, that's what we're looking forward to, is the resurrection from the dead, when we will become spirit. We will be born as spirit. We will be composed of spirit. If you don't believe that you are flesh, go and stand in front of a mirror when you get out of the shower and have a good look. Tell me if you're really spirit or flesh. I'll tell you now, you're flesh. You're flesh. We are not invisible to the naked eye either. Yeshua said, you know, the wind blows where it wants. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, I can't. I have to get out into that beautiful car I've got out there and drive or walk where I'm going, and I'm not, you know, people see me. I'm not invisible. Yeshua said, if you're born again, you're invisible. Well, I'm not invisible. I'm very visible. I have lost 2 stone, I admit, but there's still plenty of me there. We are not like the wind which bloweth wherever it listeth, as it says in the 1611 version expression. Now, Yeshua was not the first person to be raised from the dead. There were others who were raised from the dead, but none of them ever raised to eternal life. Yeshua was unique in that.
I don't think they raised themselves.
And they didn't raise themselves either. That's right. So, the son of the widow of Zarephath, remember him? The Shunammite's woman's son, can never get that word out. The young man, who was laid to rest in Elisha's grave. Remember, they put him in there and he was on his bones and on Elisha's bones, and as soon as he hit the bones, he came alive. Incredible. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, there was also Lazarus. And just after the crucifixion, immediately after, there was turbulence around Jerusalem as certain saints, people who were already known to the population, rose from the dead and showed themselves to people. Knocked on the door. I can imagine, you know, it's not Halloween yet. What do you do? What do you, you know, knock, knock, knock. Who's there? It's Joe. But Joe, you're dead. No, I'm not actually. I'm very much alive. Yeah, I was buried and I was dead, but I'm alive. Hello. And, you know, that must have caused a stir back then. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. But, and of course, you've got Dorcas and you've got Eutychus. You've got all these people that were raised from the dead, but raised as human beings, and then they died again later. But I suppose, in a sense, they had a second death. They had a second death experience, which is rather interesting. Be that as it may, the only person ever raised from the dead as spirit was Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of God. Praise God. So, in a real sense, Messiah did experience a second death, because he not only expired physically on the tree or on the cross, but he was separated, estranged spiritually for a short time from his Father God. You know, that was a great secret that was hidden from Yeshua when he was suddenly metamorphosing into sin itself. God had to look away. And Yeshua cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that? So, he certainly experienced a second death. But he is alive. He is accounted as the firstborn from the dead. I want you to look at this. Turn to it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. I want you to underscore. I want you to circle it. I want you to color it in. Whatever you got to do to make it pronounced in your thinking. Because Yeshua is still alive and is accounted as the firstborn from the dead. See, through a resurrection, he was born. Did you realize Yeshua was born again? Yeshua literally was born again. He who had no sin became sin for us, and then he was raised from the dead. He had a second birth. He was the firstborn of many brethren, it says. Huh? And we are the many brethren, and Yeshua was born from the dead. He's called the firstborn from the dead.
A better resurrection.
Yes. Of course, because Lazarus and all the others died again. But Yeshua will never die again. And rather interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, turn there, have a look at this. Paul announces his apostleship based on his calling by Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, he became God's Son literally at that time, being born again from a resurrection of the dead. It says so in Romans 1, chapter 4, verse 4. Yes, you can say so.
The Colossians, what was that reference?
Chapter 1, verse 18. Okay, so here in Romans 1, verse 4, by the resurrection of the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. Yes, Amos.
Because no one had ever returned to the Edenic state with Adam before taking the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm.
No one.
No,
no one.
That's
history,
right. No one at all.
He entered death and that was it.
Mm. Yep.
He entered death and came
totally
out to life.
Mm. Yep.
So you have the complete archetypal man, God,
yes,
which is
yes
what we are meant to be.
Well, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. So there can be no doubt that Yeshua's discussion with Nicodemus or Nakdamon involved a secret teaching about the resurrection and the new birth. No doubt about that.
I find it interesting on that point that he was the one who then, after seeing him on the stake, the tree, he was the one who offered his tomb to him. So the profound experience that he would have had in relation to what he had been told at that meeting.
That was actually Joseph Aaron, I think.
Oh, was it?
Yeah.
Is there any other mention of... Sorry about that.
That's okay.
Is there any other mention of him in relation
Nicodemus
to that?
No, but you will find references in other sources.
But
not in the Bible.
So he broke... We've discussed this, because he broke away completely from where his... brother was at.
Yeah, totally.
Yes.
Totally.
Okay.
Yeah. So, and Yeshua castigated this leader of the Sanhedrin for lacking in knowledge and understanding of the subject. So, the Sanhedrin had no excuse for failing to grasp what Yeshua was talking about. They had access to a number of religious scrolls, from the very ancient times at their disposal in the temple library, which was at Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. That's where the temple extension was, the library. And they were not ignorant either of the tens of thousands of categorized scrolls that were in the New Jerusalem at Qumran. And that's what the Essenes called their headquarters. It was the New Jerusalem. So, but there is another way of appreciating what Yeshua had to say with Nakdamon. Peter mentioned, if you notice, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. I know I jump around a bit, but this is important for you to become totally comprehensive as far as the biblical revelation is concerned. You know, it's here a little, there a little. Peter mentioned that we as newborn babies, now this is rather interesting, newborn babies, we long for and desire the milk of the word so that we may grow in respect of salvation. So Peter knew there was a secondary application to the words of Yeshua recorded by John in chapter 3, that there was a precursor or spiritual aspect of the present converted life. Now I'm jumping around here saying, where is this all going? What's this got to do with the second death? Well, it's got everything to do with it. You'll find out in a second. You see, there is a present new birth, a second birth, as a type of that which is coming in the first resurrection and to which we eagerly look forward. Peter sees this. He says, yeah, there's a present spiritual rebirth. He says, we are newborn babies. And you know what? I've been in the truth of God now for decades. But I don't see myself as a scholar. I see myself as a student. I see myself growing along with every single person I'm in contact with toward a greater fulfillment of knowledge, which I will not get until that day star arises and transforms my whole being at the resurrection of the dead. I might even have it when I cross over. I'll still be depleted because my body will be in the grave. And I will not be a true tripartite being. I'll only have my spirit and my memory of my emotions. I won't even have my emotions, my soul, my emotions. I'll only have a memory of them. Okay? I will not be a total person when I cross over. I'll only be
a spiritual
person, but not fully tripartite, not until the resurrection of the dead, because Yeshua and Paul and Peter all talked about the redemption of our body. How God's going to do that, I haven't got a clue, but he's God. Here he is who's controlling his entire creation.
That's what he wants.
The entire universe and multiverses. And here he is keeping us in the dark on some of these issues. How dare God do that?
The tree of life. He was a physical but spiritual being at the same time.
It's
all about the complete blending. The temple was about the complete blending of the physical and spiritual.
Yeah, that's exactly what it pictured. That's what it's all about. So Peter understood that this present new birth, this second birth, which we get when we are converted and the Holy Spirit enters us, right, is a precursor, a type of that which is coming in the future, in the resurrection from the dead. No doubt about that. But look, it's really strange because the Christian church has largely appropriated that latter understanding that the new birth, being born again, comes when you finally are called and chosen and elected and Yeshua comes into your life and you become a new creature, a newborn babe. That's the new birth. The church has accepted that, which is true, but they've accepted that and they've forgotten about the resurrection of the dead and the fact that we literally become born again at that time. So they've taken part of the story and forgotten the rest. All right? So they got half the story right.
As normal.
Yes, you're going to say something.
We're a seed. What we refer to as the first installment, as the seed is planted.
That's right.
That line is there.
That's right.
But it's not yet watered. It's not. Well, it is, but it's not.
It hasn't come to the fulfillment. That's right. That's right.
Okay. All right.
Scripture says the dead in Christ will rise first.
That's right.
What would be the point?
What would be the point? Let's come to that a bit later. The resurrection words, you must be born again, mean precisely you must be born a second time. Now, hear where I'm going with this. If we are born again, born anew, born a second time, then we have already experienced a sort of first death, not in the physical sense, but spiritually. Obviously. We have crucified the flesh with the lusts thereof, Galatians 5, verse 24. And if crucified, then we have mortified the flesh, Colossians 3, verse 5. All right? We have put it to death. Therefore, we have died. We have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2, verse 20. We died when Mashiach died. When did he die? Way back on the Passover, 30 CE. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Way back there. In this life, we have appropriated justification. We have risen in new life. It's a new birth, a born-again experience, a second birth. We have experienced a resurrection from the dead, in other words. Right? We have experienced a physical birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And, in fact, we have to be born of water. Yes, the fluid that's in the uterus, when the uterus starts, the baby sends a hormone out, triggers contractions, and out comes the water of life, out comes the fluid, and the baby's in there, all right? We have experienced a physical birth. We all came out of some woman's uterus. Now, some of us might have been natural birth, some might be forceps delivery, some might have been a cesarean, but we still came out of a uterus. I didn't come out of an apple or a cabbage patch. I'm not a cabbage patch doll. I might look like it, but I'm not. Yeshua informs Nakdamon that there is another birth, a second birthing experience, a spiritual birthing event, which we must all undergo. We can't escape that. We have to go through it. So, if this is the case, follow me here. If this is the case, and it most assuredly is, then all of God's sons and daughters, in order to be truly sons and daughters of God, hear my argument here, must inevitably experience a natural death in order to be literally born again in the resurrection. Right? Follow me. Because it is appointed unto men once to die. That's what it says. So we can't get away from it. There's no escaping this death. And another death, a second death, in some way or fashion, and that second death is indeed a spiritual second death. Without it, none of us will ever experience a new spiritual second birth or rebirth. Do the math. As even so. All right? That's Paul's equation. We're back to as above, so below. We are back to that equation. We are back in the region of a parallel universe where there is an original and an image. We are back in our long walk through the pages of the Bible to the point where we have the original and the copy, or the image of that original. Now, having said all that, I want us to go back and look at those four texts. And let's see if we can understand them a little differently than what we have been programmed by churchianity to accept. Revelation 2, verse 11. Let's have a look at this. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. He who overcomes shall not be injured, shall not be hurt, it says, by the second death. And it's vitally important at this point to observe what John has just told us, because in Revelation 2:11, which we just read, it says the second death causes injury. This is the most intriguing observation. Because I would have thought that the lake of fire would utterly consume those unfortunate enough to fall in it. All right.
We're almost back to your hand causes you to sin,
cut it off. Exactly. Or if your eye offends, you pluck it out. All right, we're right back to that again. You're quite correct, James. Quite correct. But John, where did Don come from? John speaks of injury. That's what the Greek says. Hurt, we translate it as. John does not tell us that the partaker of the first resurrection at Mashiach's return will face the lake of fire as the second death. He merely tells us that such a person who is in the first resurrection and therefore is experiencing the reality of the new birth of John chapter 3 at Mashiach's return is victorious and therefore shall positively not be injured, as he will not be undergoing such an experience. Why would he? He's already very much dead to sin. Penny dropping? Think about it. He's already dead to sin. He's already experienced the second death. So he will not be injured by the second death. He can't be. We've gone beyond it. We've gone beyond it. We were converted earlier. He or she has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. The believer has already died the second death, so how on earth can it harm him, injure him in any way? Told you there was another way of looking at this. Look at the next text. Revelation 20, verse 6. Spiritually prosperous and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now consider that the righteous saints have been living and reigning with Messiah for a millennium, having been raised from the dead in the first resurrection at our Lord Yeshua's advent. And John says that such people are spiritually prosperous and holy. That's what he says. He introduces it. As spiritually prosperous and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And as such, the second death has no jurisdiction. The second death has no power over them. Obviously. Of course it's got nothing to do with it. We've already had it. We've already experienced it. Paul tells us in a number of places, especially in Romans 6, verse 7, he who is dead is freed from sin. They've overcome the world. They've already died the second death. Try and get your head around these concepts. We have died the second death when we put on Christ. Romans 13, verse 14, like a robe.
When we get baptized, that's what it's all about.
It is. It's being baptized. That's right. Into his death. Into his death. Then we rise out of that. Absolutely. It's a type of the resurrection from the dead, the first resurrection.
It tells us that in Colossians.
It does tell us that. It does tell us that. So when we put on Christ, like a robe, like a garment, like clothing, we have already crucified the flesh and the lusts thereof, Galatians 5:24. So as you read these scriptures, realize, you know, take churchianity's teachings and put them over there for a while. Don't necessarily get rid of them. Keep them there. They could be healthy. Some of them could be right. Then come over here like that and look at it differently. Look at it from a different perspective. Look at the third text.
Yes. Isn't that the reason that for us to understand them is so that we will live to what is expected of us.
Of course.
That's what it's all about.
That's exactly what it's about. Yeah. It's exactly what it's about. Now have a look at Revelation 20, verse 14. Here's the third text. Death and Hades, or Sheol, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. All right. We have already determined that authentic Christians have experienced the second death when they repented of their sins and proceeded to mortify the flesh and its sinful deeds. We've already determined that. Remember, sin is not physical. Sin is never physical. Sin is spiritual. It is never described as physical. Sin is spiritual.
It leads to physical action.
Physical actions are merely the body working out the spiritual issue, which is transgression of the heart, through the heart.
Yeah.
It is always spiritual. Death and Hades represent perfectly the death state. All right? Just make a mental note on paper. Death and Hades equals death state. So whatever form of death has been thrown into the lake of fire, it includes any form of death, all forms of death. All four categories of death are included in the state of death. And Yeshua conquered all that is incorporated in that death state. I already showed you that in 1 Corinthians 15. Totally. Meaning that all who died in Adam, as our physical federal head, will be finally found in Christ, our spiritual federal head. It says that in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. All that is dead will be swallowed up into life itself, into God, because God will make all things new. Not some things new. Not sort of new. You know, I can't read it where it says, and God, rejoice, for God is making all things sort of new. No, it's new. If it's new, then the old has gone. Was the lake of fire and its physicality something old? Yes, it was. Wasn't it destroyed in or annulled in Revelation 20 verse 14? It has to, if God has made all things new in Revelation 21 verse 5. It has to be. Recall that death and hell cannot literally be cast into a lake of fire. It's symbolic language. It's figurative, obviously. Don't forget Revelation. Don't forget my early lectures on the Apocalypse, where I talked about the symbolism, the figurative nature, the metaphors, and all of that that's contained in the scroll of Revelation. Revelation is full of that. And I think I need to repeat that fact until it sits comfortably in our perception of what constitutes inspiration and under which inspiration from God men wrote. All right? It's important to re-educate, reprogram our brains. We need to start creating new neural pathways religiously, with religious texts, seeing another point of view and not be so narrow in our perception of what God calls truth, or what the world thinks is truth, I should really say. Remember, in Revelation 19:15, Yeshua is on a white stallion and he's invading the earth and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Very difficult to wield such a thing. It's not a literal sword. But I've met people who say, no, it will be a literal sword. Oh, go and wake up! We had a person that used to book fellowship. He moved all the way from Sydney up to further north and came to fellowship with us, and he was a pain in the backside. I'm telling you now, that bloke, everything was literal in the Bible. And I was saying, you can't have literal interpretations of this nature. And he said, yes, yes, it's true. No, it wasn't. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous.
So the Muslims,
pardon?
The Muslims in Jerusalem, the Arabs walled up the east gate of the temple with stones, thinking that that would stop the divine Messiah from returning when he comes out of heaven.
Yeah.
If a Messiah is coming out of heaven with that power, I don't think a couple of rocks in the wall are going to stop him.
No.
Dumb man.
It makes you wonder.
His sword will bend on rock.
It's text 4. Sorry. Text number... No, don't apologize. That's perfect. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. I mean, now, hello, he's covered just about everybody. Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here is this is important. He mentions fire and sulfur. Now, a text taken out of context is a pretext. I've said that many times. And by this time, you have recognized that the death state, the state of death itself, has been cast into the lake of fire. So the death of death has already taken place in Revelation 20, verse 14. It says that. So when we speak of the death of death, we are talking about annulment, the annulment of death. All right? That's what it means. How can it be, therefore, that later on, after the death of death, the total obliteration of the death state, we find in Revelation 21:8, the wicked now being cast into a lake of fire that no longer exists? That's the question. And Glenys, the Robertson, came up with this a few weeks ago. And Laurel jumped in there too, waving these big warning signs. Now, this is what I was getting at. God bless them both. This is what we were getting at. The lake of fire, the annulment of death has taken place, but later we find the wicked thrown into a fire that no longer exists. That's a fact. Because God has made all things new, you see. After chapter 20 of Revelation, God makes all things new. And this is the intention of God the Father, to make all things new. To make all things new would include the elimination. Yeah.
But that chapter is after the great white throne judgment.
Of course it is.
You've jumped up.
Of course it is.
A lifetime.
Of course it is. Of course it is. It is literally the end of the great white throne judgment. Then there is the destruction of death and Hades, the whole death state at that time. So how in Revelation 21 can people be thrown into a lake of fire when it doesn't exist? That's the question. Well, it doesn't exist, yes.
If therefore our concept of saying a supernova is the death, is it the throes of the death of a star, is that incorrect? Because in a supernova, or two stars colliding together, and we say the death of the star, is that then a recreation anyway, so that our terminology of death is not really correct in that fashion? But that made me think that, well, that stuff will still go on, or
well,
is
we're
that
getting off,
creating
that's getting
a
off. That's getting
in
off the, that's getting
and
off the
where
subject.
Where do animals, birdies and insects?
That's, gonna, that's getting right off the subject. We'll talk about that in Revelation 21 when we get there. Just remind me to do it. But
where are all these people that you just said going to get thrown
in? Revelation 21, verse 8. Anybody at that time who is cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, if you're a murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, and I'll be talking about all of that in the next lecture about Revelation chapter 21, because there will be a totally new creation. So keep that in mind. The intention of God the Father is to make all things new. All right, and don't forget what Robertson just said there. It's quite correct. The supernovas and all of that, the death of star systems, leads to new creations. But having said that, those things that you see with the naked eye and the telescope aren't happening now. They happened billions of years ago. So keep that in mind too, because time is a strange creature.
Time is a traveller.
Time is a traveller, all right? And past, present and future are all man's constructs, artificial constructs, to understand the nature of time. God is one. Right? He inhabits all that is time. Time is in him. All right. To make all things new would include the elimination of all that which the biblical revelation refers to as the flesh. The flesh. And that is mentioned in Romans chapter 8. The flesh. It's denounced all the way through Romans chapter 8. The works of sin which God did not create. Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, I create evil. Yes, he does. But sin is not one of God's creations. Sin is a work of the devil. We have to be very careful differentiating between evil and sin. God set up the Garden of Eden. God creates evil. He placed a tree in there, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God sends evil, all of that, and he actually creates conditions where evil abounds. But he didn't create sin. That's a work of the devil.
And he allowed
that. Of course he allowed it.
That's
why he created human nature.
Isn't it
human
sin?
Nature then would sin, but God didn't tempt anybody. That's why James says God tempts no man.
Yeah. Sorry? Paul says sin dwells within our members.
Yes, sin dwells, indwells us. Yes, that's true. That's another subject. It's another subject, don't get me sidetracked. So God is committed to destroying not humankind, but the existence of sin. as a major portion of the works of Satan. Look at 1 John. Let's turn over to 1 John. Have a look at it. 1 John. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice he doesn't even say he's going to destroy the devil.
Because somewhere else it says that no sin was in him.
Sorry?
That no sin was in him.
In who?
Sure.
No, of course.
Yeah.
No, none at all.
Even though he was flesh,
yeah,
and the flesh is sinful.
Sure.
No sin was found in him.
No, found, it wasn't found in him.
It's not
that
it wasn't. That
he didn't
not,
succumb.
Yeah.
He didn't succumb.
So it's only sin if it's acted
out. Acted out, of course.
Yeah.
Of course. Remember this.
He shows that a man has to think in his heart.
And he's done
but
certain
that,
things because it leads to.
A portion of acting.
No, because it leads to.
You're acting it out
it leads
by
to.
Thinking about it. Or you could block on those thoughts if you.
Yeah.
You can block on those thoughts.
Yeah.
You can block on those thoughts,
about. But
we don't block on those thoughts.
The argument goes on up there.
Yeah.
Do I do it or don't I do it?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
That's what it's talking about.
That's right. That's exactly what it's talking about. So, you know, what God is trying to do, what God is accomplishing, is to destroy sin. Not destroy the dark Lord, but to destroy sin. All right? It's a cop-out to destroy sin in human beings by getting rid of the dark Lord. No, God wants us through free will to turn around and at times when we want to do something we know is wrong, he wants us to say no.
Because you're overcoming.
Because then you're overcoming.
Yeah.
But to achieve this end, God has to eradicate, and you've just said this, our depraved evil nature. That has to go. That has to go. This is why Revelation 21 and verse 8 refers to the lake which burns with fire and sulfur. Fire and sulfur are no less than purifying agents. Fire purifies. Sulfur purifies. When I was a kid and I used to have problems with my lungs and all that, my mother would take a coil of and sulfur and burn it in the room, right? Because it would purify the lungs.
Nice.
Yes?
That scripture there, to me, and it goes on further talking about that they're outside the city.
Yeah, that's right.
And they're not allowed in.
That's right, which is also...
These are the people that have been through their cleansing, whatever God's got in store for those who have lived, don't believe.
Sure.
So they're still referred to as being those things, and surely they are the ones who are brought out from whatever they
Oh, that's an assumption. That's an assumption.
Well, it must be.
That's an assumption.
Because the world has to be, the new earth has to be populated.
Yes, it does, but we'll come to that in the next chapter.
We're not there.
No, we have to come to that in the next chapter.
Okay.
Next chapter. I know where you're heading on it. I know what you're saying, and it looks complex and complicated, but it's not really when you understand something. And I'll talk about that next lecture when we get into Revelation 21. No, you won't forget. You won't forget it because that's an important issue. However, there is a general consensus in the various denominations of churchianity that only the saints have their names recorded in the Book of Life, referred to in the Great White Throne. The Passover Lamb's Book of Life, I might add. Because of this, it is assumed that the rest of humankind, the teeming countless billions that have ever walked the earth since the time of Adam, the enormous bulk of whom have never had an opportunity to accept Yeshua as their personal saviour, they've never heard that name. And when you go to ministers and say, well, what happens to them? Well, they'll be judged according to their works. What works? Well, the works they had exercised when they were alive before they died. No. No. Wrong. On all counts. The works are the way they live their lives in the great white throne judgment after they are resurrected from the dead during that age. not what they were like way back in the day of Noah, or the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the days of the dinosaurs, or whatever. No, we're talking about that period of time in the future when God will raise people up from the graves, over 140 billion people who have ever lived, and then they will act out, live out their lives at that time, and then they will be judged the way they, as we are. God doesn't have two systems of salvation, one for us and another for them. That's a fact. And you know, it's very, very tragic when I see film footage of little babies dying, that they're scrawny and they're hanging off a breast that has no milk at all, and the woman's got flies in her face and she's dead, and that little baby's trying to get some moisture out of the breast. That little kid dies before a missionary can get there to put some water on its forehead because he had a flat tire, and that kid's going to go to another hell sent there by idiots who think that they have an understanding of God's grace. I get passionately angry about that. They're morons. I've invited ministers. I said, come, I'll talk to you, I'll share with you. Sit in on lectures. They won't come. Why? Because they're scared. They're scared. I don't care who they are. I tell you, I'll talk to anybody on that issue, whether they're a priest or a rabbi or just an ordinary rector or pastor. Come on in. Have a seat. Have a love feast afterward. They're too scared.
So am I.
they're scared of the truth of God. They might have been wrong. I had that told to me once. Oh, I don't want to say that. I might be wrong. Yeah, you might be. So what? I've been wrong hundreds of times, thousands of times.
I'll edit myself if I've been wrong all that time.
There was an 84-year-old man I baptized many years ago. A beautiful old man. He'd been a Jehovah's Witness all his life. He was brought up in the cult. And he sobbed when he was baptized, when all his sins were forgiven and washed away. I said, why are you crying? He said, because my whole life, he said, has been an error. I said, your whole life is only 84 years. You've now got billions of years ahead of you where you will live out God's grace. Oh, he said, thank you. Then he got happy. Then he got happy. I remember another terrifying, shocking baptismal thing I went to, and there was a lot of antagonism between these American fellows and this poor fellow who was a Japanese man. And the Yanks still carry that anti-Japanese thing from the Second World War, right? And as he went under the water, one quipped to the other, the only good Jap's a dead one, and pulled him back out. Now, I had to sort of put my hand over my mouth, because I wanted to laugh, because it was funny, but it was tragic, because, you know, that man had sincerely wanted to, he was repenting, he wanted to be baptized, become a new creature, and all that the Yanks could do was ridicule the fact he was Japanese. Make a joke of it. The only good Jap's a dead Jap. Pretty sad. But anyway, but I still have human nature, you know.
One of those things that you thought it, you should have kept your mouth shut.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. So, you know, those people who think that others are discarded in the lake of fire because they never heard of Yeshua or Jesus, overlooks the following. Number one, that a book or a scroll usually has several chapters, okay? And the book of Revelation has a number of chapters, 22 in all. So, you know, hello, let's not just get caught in one little section of scripture and think you know it all. And secondly, that the scroll of life is open during the great white throne judgment. Scroll of life. The scroll of life. During the great white throne judgment, a full 1,000 years after the believers in Yeshua have been resurrected from the dead. So it is a time of salvation for the world in the future. And I say Baruch Hashem, because it's very exciting to me to know that my loved ones will not go into a lake of fire all because they didn't know about Jesus. All right? I'm quite delighted that they will be resurrected and given an opportunity for salvation at that time. The entire human race, just in closing, will experience a second death as they become, as they evolve into, as they emerge as an entirely new creation in the archetypal heavenly man, Yeshua, the Messiah, the original image of God. It's time to put our minds at rest if we have a tortured heart when it comes to the second death. The second death, death to man's depraved nature, is one of the greatest blessings God has to offer lost humankind and us. Are there any questions on any of that?